In 1859, Charles Dickens wrote a book that began with these words. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of life. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. The book, if you don't know those very famous words, was A Tale of Two Cities. The story is about a doctor, Dr. Manette, who had been released from a very famous jail in Paris called the Bastille. Just recently, the French have been celebrating Bastille Day on the 14th of July. And I won't tell you the whole story now because I won't have time to preach. But in the course of the book, one of the main characters that is there, a man called Carton, sacrifices himself for another one of the characters. And he says these famous words in his last speech: "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Well, tonight what we're going to be looking at in Obadiah is the tale of two cities of sorts. And one of those cities is Jerusalem, and the other one really is a set of mountain fortresses called Edom. And these two peoples, who were distant cousins, stood opposed to one another down through redemptive history. And the book that we just read from earlier on, the service of Obadiah, is really a prophecy about the downfall of Jerusalem, the downfall of Edom, subsequent to the downfall of Jerusalem, but it is also about the restoration of the people of God back to Mount Zion, which of course is where Jerusalem is situated. But of course there is a bigger picture here in this book. It is not just a prophecy against one nation, it is a prophecy about what will happen to all nations, about what will happen to all peoples. And in fact, as such, it goes wider and it goes deeper. And as I said at the very end of our reading this evening, Obadiah is about God. And in fact, I'll go more to say, actually, Obadiah is about Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in due course. It is about God's lordship. It is about his supremacy. It is about his sovereignty. It is about those great and marvellous deeds we read of in Psalm 9 that foreshadow a greater judgment to come and also a greater restoration to come, all of which is only possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's really the big picture. It teaches us, friends, it teaches us that God's enemies will be defeated. It teaches us that Edom is representative of all the nations that will face defeat. Verse 15, it's near for all nations. Okay? And Obadiah belongs to that thin red line or thread that runs all the way down through redemptive history, right back to that promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman will destroy the seed of the serpent. Okay, so this is part of what it teaches us, but it also teaches us not only that God's enemies are to be defeated or will be defeated, that all nations will face God's judgment. It teaches us that we should take sin seriously. As we shall see, there's a particular collection of sins, but underlying that sin is one of pride and opposition to God. And that it teaches us that if you're not a Christian, you have been warned that judgment is coming. It's coming for you. In fact, it's coming for all of us. But it teaches us, if you're a Christian, it teaches us that we can have hope, that we can have comfort and encouragement that God will defeat his enemies, that he will save his people and he will restore them. So it has lots to teach us. So the context then is, who is this Obadiah? Well, it means servant of God, Obed-Yah. Just this morning, it's interesting, Matt read the little lineage at the end of the book of Ruth, and of course, their son, Boaz and Ruth's son, was called Obed. And it means servant. Obed-Yah are the two words, a servant of God. He is a messenger, says it in verse 1, has been sent among the nations, or an envoy. Okay, now we don't know whether Obadiah was the name his parents had given him, but it's quite useful if it was, or whether it's a pen name that he takes on when he goes and does his task. And we don't even know whether he actually went to Edom. Sometimes you get this picture of him in front of these mountain fortresses, and I might show you a couple of pictures from them later on, these mountain fortresses, and actually proclaiming what we read in front of us. We've got no proof of that. I like to think maybe he did, but really the only person we really know, the only prophet we really know who did such a thing was of course Jonah, and that is the next book. So he is a prophet, but unlike most of the prophets in the Old Testament, he is there preaching these oracles, not about Israel, well not exclusively, but primarily about Edom. So it's an oracle of God's judgment, and it's part of, well, it's one book of 12 that make up the minor prophets. It's not a great term, it just means that they are the smaller books of the prophets compared to the other ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are the major prophets. Even though he's a minor prophet, we must bear in mind that he is not a bit player from last season. Just comes on a 15 minutes here and 15 minutes at the end, maybe even to take the old penalty or two. What he's got to teach us is serious stuff, as we can read. Now, we don't know quite when he preached these. The likelihood is he preached at a time when Jerusalem was about to fall. There's an interesting parallel passage in Jeremiah 49, which looks very, very similar indeed. And if you don't know the history, you know that in comes this Babylonian juggernaut, you know, and the southern kingdom of Judah succumbs to the rule of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And eventually, after he rebels, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem, and it collapses. And there is terrible, terrible destruction. It's a catastrophic end to the city, indeed God's people. So what I want to have a look at tonight then is are three things. First of all, I want to have a look at the reality of God's judgment. Secondly, I want to have a look at the causes of God's judgment. So whereas in the first heading we're going to have a look at the nature of judgment and who on earth Edom is or were. And then secondly, we're going to look at the causes of God's judgment, and we're going to pick up a couple of important things. Pride and the persecution of God's people has been the main themes and the main causes of judgment of Edom here. And our third heading is the victory in God's judgment. I hope you've got all that. Just run through those three very quickly. The reality of God's judgment, the causes of God's judgment, and the victory in God's judgment. So what's important to understand is that this passage speaks, as we said time and time again so far, the reality of God's judgment, that it falls on his enemies. So let's just have a look at that first and what that means before we look at Edom specifically. God, Obadiah reveals to us, or God reveals to us through Obadiah, should I say, that God does have enemies. And those enemies are those who reject God and persecute his people. Now, we are limited by Obadiah's book as to how Obadiah portrays God's judgment. And there's more lurid pictures elsewhere in the Bible. And actually, in our Bible study, probably next month now, I'm going to have a look at these in a little bit more depth. So you can have a look at Zephaniah, another good one. It's a chilling book to read. But what we can learn from Obadiah is firstly that this judgment has a name. And that name is written in verse 15. That is there. And verse 15 says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." Okay? So judgment, this judgment has a name. You might have noticed that quite often there's a refrain in this poetry, because it's actually poetry. It says, "On that day, on that day, on that day." And elsewhere in other parts of the Old Testament prophets, you have this concept of the day of the Lord and on that day. And that term, "day of the Lord," is a label that describes the coming of God's judgment. It describes the coming of God's Messiah. It describes the defeat of God's enemies and the establishment of his kingdom. Okay, so it's a climactic event when God establishes his sovereignty, when he eradicates all evil, and there will be lasting peace on a universal scale. Okay, and what is occurring in this day is a complete reversal of things. Okay, so first of all, this judgment has a name. Secondly, it will be a terrible judgment. It will be cataclysmic. It certainly is for the Edomites. You are high, but now you're brought low. You're proud, but now you are despised. There's a reversal, isn't it? We'll look at that in more depth. But it's cataclysmic. And sometimes God is portrayed as this warrior smashing his enemies, wearing garments with red. What is that red? It's blood from the winepress of his enemies. Cataclysmic language as well. There are storms, there is tempest, the stars are blotted out by darkness. All of these things should make our hearts tremble. I don't know whether you have ever felt what it's felt like for you when you've seen the coming of a storm and it's getting darker and darker and the birds stop singing and tweeting. And then the animals stop and everything goes quiet and you feel the hairs on the back of your neck go up, and overcomes this storm. That feeling of being just that little bit uncomfortable. Some of you might feel that more than others when you know the thunder's on its way. Especially if you've ever grown up or lived in a country where they are fierce. That in some parts of the world they were the fiercest and loudest noise you'd ever had before a nuclear explosion. Oh, really, that's how you should feel about the coming of this terrible judgment that is here. It is chilling. It is frightening. It should raise the hairs on the back of your neck up. So it's a terrible judgment. Thirdly, it is a response to sin. We'll have a look at what that sin was. I mentioned it already. Pride and persecution in the case for Edom. But it is generally a rejection of God and all that he stands for. So it applies beyond Edom to all the nations. It is a response to sin. Next, it is retributive. If you look in verse 15 of Obadiah, because we're going to get into this, it says that as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. You see, the tables have been turned. Those who oppress God's people, oppose God's people, God will oppose and oppress them. For those who shut our brothers and sisters up in concentration camps, burn them at stakes, shove them in unmarked graves, prevent them from promotions in their jobs, or whatever it might well be, judgment will come upon them. It is retributive. Next, it prefigures the last day. There is a greater judgment to come. This day of the Lord that will overtake and overwhelm and overcome Edom is a mini day of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord to come in some respects among the nations, but they look towards the great day of the Lord, which in New Testament terms is the return of Christ, the second coming. So it prefigures the last day. Next, it is at the very odds with the world that we live in. Obadiah is a tremendous apologetic to the world that you and I live in. Obadiah, or God reveals through Obadiah, that he is king and that he will not be mocked by his enemies. We see the supreme rule of God in Obadiah. That is so contrasting to the consumer culture that you and I, whatever generation you are, some of you are a different generation from me, but it's so different from the consumer culture of our own times, where we are told you have lots of choices and that you should tolerate choices. And nothing, friends, nothing is more repugnant than being told that there is a God here who will not be mocked, who will not negotiate with sin, that will defeat his enemies, and that everyone owes allegiance to him. And worst of all, he doesn't need us, we need him. Rico Tice from All Souls was telling a story I heard on a sermon of his once, of a friend he had lunch with when he was part of a rugby club many years ago, and they talked about the resurrection of Christ. And his friend said, well, you know, I just don't believe it. And in the course of the conversation, Tice responded with something like, well, whether you believe it or not, the implication is that one day you will be raised and you will be judged. And at that point, and these two men were good friends, he's a gentleman, he was a father too, at this point, his friend snarled at him. He snarled at him. You see, because of that possibility and the reality of God's judgment, all will be judged. People do not like that. They speak of many ways of justice, especially in this day and age, but they don't like to consider true justice that comes through God's marvellous deeds in this world. And Rico Tice thought that, yes, you know, that anger very much sums up the society that we live in. So it's at odds with the world that we live in. So having looked at that reality of God's judgment, let's have a look under this heading of the reality of God's judgment, God's judgment on Edom. Who were Edom? What, you know, where did it come from? Well, three very small basic points in this, and we can start drilling further on down. Okay? Edom descends from Esau. And Israel, of course, named after its founder, descends from Jacob. Okay? So the story begins some 4,000 years ago. The twin brothers were born to Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Esau means red because he was a ruddy complexion. And Esau came first. Jacob came next. Esau should have been privileged because he was the first son, but it did not turn out that way. Okay? And yes, all right, so Jacob, who was the trickster, tricked Isaac into believing that he was giving his birthright to that of Esau, but wasn't. Now, Esau was the favourite. He's the kind of the hunter. You know, he's the kind of the Israelite John Wayne. He likes to go out and kill and hunt. And the whole John Wayne thing is going on there, but Jacob was quieter. He was certainly his mother's favourite. But he was able to trick both his brother and his father. You might know the story very well. I'm assuming that you do. But in comes Jacob and he cooks some game stew for his brother. I think it's called the mess of pottage in the old version. And he says, well, I'll give you the stew if you give me your birthright. And he does. And years later, he tricks Isaac by pretending to be Esau. So they have history. Edom are descended from Esau. Now, I'm just going to show you. I don't want to turn this into a slideshow, but I just want to show you whereabouts this was. So I'm just going to turn on, if I can just have the first of my slides up. There's not loads. There's just one that is there. Okay? I don't know whether you can see that very well, but you can see the land there of Judah, and at the bottom there, slightly further south, as it were, is that of Edom. That's where it is. And you can actually see some of the major cities that are there I can't read them in front of you, but it says Bosra, not Basra, that's in Iraq, and Tamar, and those areas, and there's some others that are mentioned here. Taman, for example, is not a fortress, it is the eldest son of Esau. So it's like saying, effectively, you are Esau, of you Edomites. Calls them Esau, calls them Taman. That's where it is in relation to the kingdoms of Israel. And we saw Moab, that was mentioned this morning, and you can see the land there split into the various tribes at the very beginning of the occupation of Canaan, occupation of that's just a blown up view of it, that is there you can see Edom, Mount Seir, as it said, those two red circles, one has Basra, or Bosra, sorry, I'm only going to say it there and stuff. Don't worry about the other one that's circled, that's Petra, you might have come across that. That is not an Edomite city, but it's dug into the rock that is there. But one thing I want you to notice is it has the king's highway that goes through. That's mentioned in the Bible. Now the Exodus generation, you see, when they come through and into the toward the promised land, they want to go up through the king's highway. All the trade goes up and down through there, and it means that Edom can collect all its tolls from the trade. So it's a very rich nation that is there. These are the kinds of places that these people lived in. There's Bosra. Now this area is in the Middle East, it is called Jordan. Now that's the part of it is. And you can see the fortress of Selah that is there. And then this next one here is how you get into it. You can go up the passageway. It looks quite dark on the screen, but it's a passageway into these mountain fortresses. So it's a mountain fortress. If you look back at the text that is in front of you, in verse 3, it says, "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwellings." You see? So remember, the text often refers to the reality, the geographical and political reality of what Edom was. They were in these strong mountaintop fortresses, and that's how you get into one of them. Some of the steps that you see there are modern, some of them are ancient. So it was a very, very difficult fortress or set of fortresses to take. So that is Edom that is there. That is the nation that we see mentioned in the book of Obadiah. And like I said, the children of God make their way across into the promised land, obviously, and they have to go through the Edomite territory. And you read about it in Numbers 20, 21. And when they go there, the people in Numbers say, people in Edom say in Numbers, "We don't want you through here," because they're thinking that's Jacob. They lord it over us. They think they're the older brother, but they're not really. They're tricksters. We're not going to let them in there. So there's long-term history. Okay, long-term history is conflict with the Exodus generation that is there. They refuse to give Israel passage. And last of all, quite a lot of examples of this, but I won't go through them all. There's long-term tension with Israel itself. There's lots of wars between the two countries. And indeed, when Ezekiel speaks of the collapse of Babylon, he says in Ezekiel 35:10, "These two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them." So there's long-term tension between the two. Most of all, that long-term tension culminates in Edom conspiring with the Babylonians against Jerusalem. So that when Jerusalem falls, in come the Edomites to take what's left over. Psalm 137, known because of those first few words in that psalm, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept," you know it, not the disco hit, the psalm, the real thing that is there. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites," it says in verse 7 of Psalm 137, "the day of Jerusalem, how they said," and it means the Edomites, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Oh, look at you. You high and mighty house of Jacob. Just like the house of Joseph, that you've collapsed under the Assyrians, you've gone, that's it. Everything's over for you. Off you go into exile. Bye-bye. So they lord it over. This is the reason for why the judgment is falling on Edom. What can we learn about the reality of God's judgment then? Well, first of all, God's judgment is the outworking of his promises and purposes. It is the outworking of his promises and purposes. I know we haven't looked at the bulk of the text, we just picked out a few things, but if you turn right towards the very end of the book, and verse 21, it says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now we need to understand that last fantastic sentence, that God is king over all the nations. That is the message of the book of Obadiah. It doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or Edom, whatever nation it is, Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or the Soviets or the Americans or the Iranians or whoever it is, God is king over all the nations. And we should be at awe, we should be in awe and wonder at the whole completeness of God's rule and his triumph that we shall see in a moment over his enemies. And in this frightening vision, what we have is that God has an end in mind. He has a goal. He has a purpose. And that is the defeat of his enemies and the establishment of his kingdom. All things are directed toward that. Go back to that promise I mentioned earlier on, at Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the serpent will be destroyed. Or the outworking of Abraham's covenant in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you those who curse you. In other words, your enemies I will destroy, and I will bless you. This is the outworking of it, just in this little picture that we get in Obadiah. So God's judgment is the outworking of his promises and his purposes. And secondly, it gives us meaning. Meaning in our lives. And there is meaning in history. You see, this vision, of course, it may well have been preached to the Israelites. It may well have been preached to the Edomites. But it is generally about unbelievers. Because what Obadiah is doing, or God is through Obadiah, is revealing, he's proclaiming his sovereignty to the truths of his sovereignty to proud, hardened and unjust people, just as he does in our own day and age. Okay? Now, this idea that history is going someplace, that it is being directed for a particular purpose, sounds frightening to many people today. It may not be for you, of course, but it is for many people. In our age, in the age that we live in, this idea that history is for a purpose is much maligned. It is attacked day in, day out, week in, week out. And it's not just among liberal elite in our educational institutions. It is just generally a view that the ordinary man or woman has on the streets. They rubbish such ideas. They say that the idea that history is going someplace is just an illusion, and that it is a dangerous one. You know, how can we give our lives that kind of meaning? You know, they might say to you, Simon, you know, Hitler littered Europe with the bodies of millions for a vision that history was going someplace. That's why it's quite dangerous. That's the reason why a man like Karl Popper, in his magnum opus, An Open Society and Its Enemies, he charges key philosophers with proclaiming the meaning of history at the expense of our freedom. Now you can understand that from Popper's point of view. Excuse me while I just put myself together here. Okay, let me just do this for now. You might need to come down. So we have there Karl Popper. He attacks those for believing that history has some meaning because it comes at a terrible expense of freedom. And yet when you look at man and his desire to manufacture his own meaning, then you do get your Marxists. You do get your Hitlers. And it is at the expense
of freedom. So, the fact is that whether you look at the manufacture of fascism to the right, communism to the left. Look at this nifty changeover. Nobody's noticing at all as I'm doing it. Okay. If you look at those who manufacture history on the right or on the left, whether it's fascism or communism or whatever it might well be, they have both abused people who are made in the image of God. The true Christian answer is that all human authority, family, church, is actually only ever partial. It is only ever temporary. It is never eternal. Everything belongs to God. We are merely stewards in this world. So it gives us meaning. But it's a great encouragement to us that in all the perplexity of life, all its uncertainness, its unpredictability, we can stand and be assured of the abiding lordship of God. That's what I want you to mention, to remember. Now, don't worry about the coal popper. It just comes to mind because I'm a bit of a nerd that way. But think about this. It is a great encouragement that there is meaning to history. That in all the perplexity of life, all its uncertainness, we can stand and be assured of the lordship of God. Friends, we also have to learn our own creatureliness as well compared to our awesome God. And all these nations are being moved for God's purposes. And it should lead us to examine ourselves. We should look at that in more depth in one moment. But when we know this judgment is coming as Christians, what should we be doing? What should we be doing? So we need to examine ourselves. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I'd urge you too to examine yourself. Where do you stand in relation to the things that I have been saying, albeit inadequately explained? If I was to say to you that you are in great danger, where do you stand? Are you an enemy of God? Well, actually, the Bible teaches us that all humanity is the enemy of God. But are you a friend of God? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're a friend of God. But most importantly, God's your friend. Where do you stand? So that's the reality of God's judgment. Secondly, the causes of God's judgment. Well, here we're going to look just what we've got in Obadiah. First of all, if you look in verse 3, you'll see that it's pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? That is pride, you know, and they depend on those fortresses. You can imagine what those fortresses must have looked like when they were built strong, fresh, new from the pictures that we just have a look at. They seemed impenetrable, you know, walls that could not be breached. They're carved, very safety itself, carved out of the rock. Who can bring me down to the ground? But however impregnable the Edomites must have felt, it would not have stopped God, and it didn't stop God. For where are the Edomites now? They was pride because they were dependent on their treasures. How Esau has been pillaged, it says. His treasures have been sought out. I should have mentioned just before that, in verse 5, the plunderers have come. They felt secure in their treasures. Maybe all that money they gained from those tolls on the great trade. In verse 7, they're dependent on their allies, but their allies have turned against them. They've driven you to the border. Those who were at peace with you have deceived you. They were dependent on wisdom. In verse 8, okay, the wise men, will I not on that day, there's that phrase again, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom. And they're dependent on strength. Verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. That really means Edom, or the house of Esau. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. You see, friends, pride has that impact on our lives. In that sense, humanity is no different from Edom. We are all Edomites in many ways. just to illustrate this from a historical illustration, I wonder how many of you have heard of the Maginot Line in France. Now, over 10 years, André Maginot built this huge fortress border between France and Germany. France had been invaded twice in the previous 50 years, and they didn't want to be invaded another time, so they built a massive fortress that became known as the Maginot Line. It had bunkers, gun turrets, lookout towers, underground accommodation, underground railways. They've not put one up between us and Norfolk yet, but who knows what might happen in the future. But the French government relied on this Maginot Line. They were certain that it would hold against the German invasion, but the Germans came round and outflanked the Maginot Line. Nearly 10 years to build, and it took about 5 days to outflank. And very soon, German forces were in the heart of France. You see, the Maginot Line becomes a byword. It's an object lesson, isn't it, into pride. There's a false confidence in things. And you and I, we do the same thing. You know, we put our trust in many things. And in many ways, that explains idolatry as well. But we put our trust in safety. We put our trust in so many other earthly things. But what that demonstrates to us is that we are rejecting God over in trust in these false things, indeed ourselves and other people. Whole nations have done that. They've put the trust on their own power, military power, or their economic power, what they now call soft power, and yet they have crumbled. After all, where has Persia gone? Well, I know Iran still exists, but not the Persian Empire. Where has the Greek Empire gone? Where's the Roman Empire gone? A bit close to home, friends, but where's the British Empire gone? More to the point, where are the Soviets? Who may be next? US? China? Who knows? Now, I think it was Kevin DeYoung I once read or heard, said something like, he was reminded by a professor of one of his places that God draws the boundary lines for the nations in Acts 17, and there comes a time when nations stub their toe on these boundary lines, and God says, well, that's enough. That's what happens to Edom, you see, because it's pride, and all those empires gone into decline. But, you know, it's very easy to look at empires and that, you know, but examine ourselves. Do we take pride seriously? When we talk about other things like addiction, promiscuity, for example, do we see pride as serious as that? Do we think of ourselves as invincible? Do we think of ourselves as self-reliant? See, pride says one of three things, that we don't need God, that we got to where we got to without God, and thirdly, I would like to be God. Because that's what sinfulness does, it de-gods God. It puts the human on the throne. But even as Christians, we need to be careful. Pride is prayerlessness. If we don't pray, we are proud. If you are proud if you think that when you wake up that you don't need to pray because you don't need God. Proud if we think we can make it through the working day with God protecting us if we don't pray. You know, everything in life that we trust in apart from God is that of pride. That obsessive attention that we have to our appearances, to our bodies, to accomplishments, to friendships. You know, I'm not saying all these things are awful. I'm simply saying that if we put our trust in these things rather than God, then that is pride. And ultimately, that is the rejection of God and who he is. The mightiest countries with the biggest armies and economies can fall. Then where does that leave us as fallible, fickle, fragile human beings? So what's the contrast then? What's the answer? Well, humility is the answer. That's why I said we sung that hymn by Graham Kendrick. This is our God, the servant king, because humility is the way of Christians. It's way of wisdom. Pride, it says in Proverbs 16, goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Who is it that once said, I'm sure I'm not making this up, that a Christian is someone who's learned to shut their mouth? Okay, I know as a Christian there are times when you have to confront, you have to speak out, but I'm hoping you understand what I mean by that. There are times when we have to shut our mouths and be humble. That was the way of Christ, not to shut his mouth, but to follow, to be humble. He is the ultimate example. He came as a servant, emptied himself, became a servant. And humility is a fruit of God's Spirit. But pride leads to destruction. Pride is one that doesn't admit mistakes, blames others. In fact, if we're proud, our whole view of reality is distorted. But humility is the way of the Christian. And Jesus is that way of humility. So pride is one of the great causes that leads to Edom's downfall. And secondly, as we draw to an end on this particular point, persecution. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. And the likelihood is that that means the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, the house of Jacob was the southern kingdom of Judah. The house of Joseph was the northern kingdom that had already disappeared under the Assyrian flood, as it were, by that particular time. All the people there had been in exile for 150 or so years. So persecution. Okay, you can just imagine as we portrayed it, what it was like. Here they are, the city falls after a terrible, terrible siege, which I've likened it to before, that it makes Game of Thrones look like children's party entertainment. Terrible, terrible disaster. And not only that, but as the captives run away, they're capturing them and handing them over. And they're gloating over them. It says, do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice. You can almost see the Edomites amidst the destruction of Jerusalem and some of the other villages of the southern kingdom of Judah saying, now Jacob has fallen. You know, look what's happened to him. They are gloating, they are laughing. They're standing at the crossroads, they're cutting off those who escaped. Can you just imagine what that must be like? You see it sometimes on TV, crowds of people, refugees escaping a war zone, screaming or crying. Yes, you don't have Messerschmitts and Stukas coming down bombing these refugees. They're Edomites at the crossroads. These families crying. They've lost everything. They're running for their lives. Running from that armoured juggernaut that's the Babylonian army. And they are captured and maybe even executed by the Edomites. They gloat, you see. And it's a message to us, of course, that God's people will always be opposed. But in all these things, whether it's pride or persecution or whatever it is, we must remember that what we see here is the malignancy of sin. This book reveals to us the character of our own sin. It reveals to us the character of God, but it reveals to us, secondly, the character of our sin. Now here is God who exercises perfect love, and this sin stirs him up to such wrath. And it's that awfulness of our own sin. And yet, as I prayed earlier on, we often don't see it in ourselves. Do you see it in yourself? Do you see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ? We're every bit as bad. We may not be laughing over the ruins of cities destroyed in warfare, cutting down fugitives like they do in Edom. But we're every bit as bad in our pride. Every bit as bad in many many ways. So we need to look at ourselves and the malignancy of our sin. So that is the causes of God's judgment. There's much, much more I'd love to be able to say, but my final point is this. The victory in God's judgment. The victory in God's judgment. You see, what occurs here is a reversal of fortune. Okay? When we see here in verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Who despised his birthright? Esau. Esau is now despised among the nations. But what's happened to them? Or, for example, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in cleft of rock. Your lofty dwelling, you say in heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down high up. Lofty, in the mountains, safe. But no, I will bring you down. there's been this dramatic reversal that is there. And it's not just reversal for Edom. In a moment we will look at a reversal for the people of God. Their city has been destroyed. Most of them are in exile. But there will be a reversal because it's in those last few verses that they will return. See, throughout the Bible, there are lots and lots of examples of these reversals. Joseph, for example, began as a prisoner, as a slave, ends up as, the chancellor, the prime minister of Egypt. Okay, or look at Ruth that we saw this morning, comes to mind. Moabites, pagan women, pagan religion, child sacrificing men and women, now has a redeemer, and from her line, King David. Or look at Esther. Look what happened to them. People of God, they're about to be massacred. Okay, Haman, the instigator of it, looks like he will become one of the most important people in the kingdom, and yet by the end, it is he who is hanged. It is the people of God who rise up and defend themselves against their enemies. Or even something like Habakkuk, where it talks about Babylon coming in as God's tool of chastisement. But soon it too will be rubbish. And that's what turned out. There's many, many examples of this. So there's plenty of reason for saying that what happens in the book of Obadiah is a great reversal. And friends, as we draw to a close, let's just focus on Christ, because it is in Christ then that we have the greatest example of a reversal of fortune. Christ is the great reversal. He thinks he has defeated Jesus on the cross, but actually Satan has been hoisted on his own petard. He's hung on the very same gallows as Haman in a way. He is defeated by the man he thinks he has managed to put on the cross. He's been defeated by Christ. And Christ's resurrection from the grave is the ultimate reversal of expected outcomes. Who could expect that from death comes life like that? Who could expect that from that comes life that is imperishable, life that is eternal? It is a great reversal. So what we see here in the destruction of Edom and the restoration of Zion is ultimately seen in Jesus Christ. And secondly, under this heading of Christ, we have only in Christ a restored people. You see, if you have a look at those last few verses that are here, in verses 17 onwards, it talks about the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, the house of Jacob shall be like a fire, the house of Joseph shall be a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. So Edom is destroyed, but those two kingdoms are restored. But then it mentions all other names that we struggle to get to grips with where that they are. I mean, you've heard of Ephraim and Benjamin, the tribes in the north that is there. But where on earth is Zarephath? Nobody really quite knows where that is. Nobody knows quite where Sepharad is, but Zarephath is one of the Philistine cities. Cities of the Negev. So in other words, it's not just the Jews who will be restored, but more than the Jews, even Gentiles, even what were pagan nations. And you see, all of this looks toward the time to be fulfilled, that in Jesus Christ, a restored people will be both Jew and Gentile. That is the greatest reversal that we have here in front of us. So what we see then, to sum up, is the universal reign of Yahweh is established. Okay, the universal reign is established, but it is only in Christ that we are safe, you see. When you read some of the description of what happens to Edom, it is terrifying. It's terrifying all the more so because it's going to be for all nations. Terrifying even more than that because there is a greater judgment that is to come. How shall we escape this judgment? Obadiah leaves this question for us, but we know the answer this side of Calvary. In Jesus. That's the only way that we can escape, because Christ took on the punishment, the sins of the world. He took the cup of God's wrath for our sake. And friends, I say this Part of me doesn't want to say this, but part of me needs to say this as a Christian, that there is coming a day when God will say, no more mercy. There is coming a day when Jesus returns, will not spare any. There is a coming a day when we shall see the fullness of the righteousness and the wrath of God, and no one will be spared. Jesus Christ is coming to bring justice and punishment to those who will not repent of their sins. The only escape is in Jesus. Look to the cross. Beneath the cross we need to be. And again I ask you, are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? The Bible's language says that we are all enemies of God by nature, but that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you? Are you an enemy of God or a friend of God? Are you God's enemies? If you are, if you're not saved, if you prefer to trust in your own means and not in Christ, I implore you to be reconciled to God. Now God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, you know, we might become the righteousness of God. Or may God bless this message to us, message of God's judgment, to take to heart the reality of judgment, the seriousness of our sin, but to go home encouraged, to have hope that there will a day come when we will be truly restored, and we will see his face. Amen.